Book of Hosea. You only get to hear that a few times left. We have a few more messages in the book of Hosea. Three, including today, to be exact. So Hosea chapter 12. And we're just going to get right to it. So this is the word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 12. This is the word of God. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps. On the furrows of the field, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Now, just so we get this out of the way, if I happen to say Joshua today, I mean Jacob. Okay? Let's just get that on the table. If you hear me say Joshua, I mean Jacob. I was actually writing my sermon, and a few times I wrote Joshua when I meant Jacob. And for those of you who've been to Bible study, you will understand why this is. I have Joshua on the mind, and now today I'm trying to keep Jacob on the mind. So I'm sure you will forgive me if I say Joshua. And now I hope that you're not sitting there trying to tick the number of times that I say Joshua today. So anyway, a second note I need to make, if you follow along, you like taking notes, you know, I have that thing at the back. If you don't, I'm not offended at all. It takes me all of about 3 seconds to prepare. But you need to know, I'm sure I had a bulletin. Just a minute. Vanished. Oh, it's here, everybody. It's all right. If you like filling in the outline, you're just going to have to be patient. Okay? I'm looking over at you. I know you fill out the outline. And I got two corners keeping me on par here. You're just going to have to hold out for a while. You got to wait. It's going to come, but we're going to get probably halfway into the message at least before you have anything to write. So you can just doodle on the top if that helps. So we're going to begin by talking about what Israel does, we'll talk about what God does, and we'll talk about what we do. What Israel does, what God does, and what we do. And I might even just add one further note before we get into this. This is a hard text. I read this text countless times and wrestled with it and still found myself saying, what exactly does this say? So I'm not going to address every single word, every single sentence. It could be because I'm not exactly sure how it fits into it all, but it may not be. So if there's something I don't address, as always, please feel free to approach me, and I'll do my best if I can to help you understand that verse. But we want to get the whole feel of this entire chapter. So let's begin by talking about what Israel does. Two things in particular. Number one, right off the bat, right out of the gate, they chase the wind. One thing has become clear in our study of Hosea, Israel is a mess. Israel is a flat-out mess at this period in their history. like most of the rest of their history. It's the 8th century BC, and as we've learned repeatedly, the overall message of Hosea is that they have been unfaithful to God, like an unfaithful whore of a wife to her faithful husband. They've ignored God's gracious care and instruction, like a disobedient child. They declare their allegiance to God by offering sacrifices, but they actually worship other gods as well. They put their faith in the leaders of their own choosing instead of putting their faith in God. They concern themselves not with what is good and what is right, but what they define as good and what they think is the right thing to do. And when they find themselves in trouble, they think that the solution is to turn to their enemy for help. This has been what we've learned about Israel, the people of God, in the book of Hosea. Now, today, in chapter 12, verse 1, we find yet another assessment of Israel and their priorities, where it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They're chasing the wind. It's not a hard metaphor to understand, is it? I don't know if you've ever tried to catch the wind before. You can chase the wind all around and see if you can catch it. You let me know how that works out for you, right? It doesn't happen. You can chase the wind all you like, but you're never going to catch it. You can't get your hands on it. It's pointless, useless. It's a complete waste of your time. The author of Ecclesiastes says it's vanity. Don't chase after the wind. That's a complete waste of time. And this is something that was going on in the lives of Israel. They were chasing after things that didn't matter. They were using their time on futile endeavors. They were all wrapped up of the things of this world. The second half of verse 1, their life was about multiplying falsehood and violence. In other words, they didn't have enough evil in their life. They wanted more, all because they were chasing after the wind, things that were taking their attention away from God. They were living the epitome of what John Piper calls a wasted life. Piper writes a book, and he says, don't waste your life. This is what Israel was doing. They were wasting their life. They were chasing after the wind. Now, there's something else that they were chasing after as well. You need to skip down to verse 7 and 8, and you'll find out what it is there. So, first of all, they're chasing after the wind. They're chasing after something they can't get their hands on. But they're also chasing after something that they can get their hands on, namely the almighty dollar. So he says here, this is what Israel declares, but I am rich. I've found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Now think about this for a minute. So they're pursuing riches, and they're finding riches. They're gathering riches. But look at what they say about their riches, what Hosea says about their riches. First of all, they will do anything to get their hands on those riches. He says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, they'll lie, cheat, and steal and do whatever they have to do so far that he says he loves to oppress. In other words, the Israelites would be saying, man, those people overseas that are paying children pennies a day to make these products, man, that is fantastic. They would be all up in that. They would think that's fantastic. He says he loves to oppress. As long as he can get from oppressing others. And then he says, look at this. He says, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. So not only are they pursuing riches, but they're claiming that they are self-made men and women. Look at all these riches that I got for myself. And further, I mean, that last line, this is, I mean, how much further can we go? And they say, in all my labors, hey, you cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I have lied, I've cheated, I've stealed, I've oppressed, I've done whatever I could to get what I have, but I dare you to find some sin in me. This is what Israel was saying. They were so consumed by a pursuit of wealth that they somehow were able to justify themselves in their pursuit of wealth. That's something we didn't really mention this morning. We were talking about greed in Sunday school. One of the indications of greed is when you have to attempt to justify making your purchases. And that's clearly what they were doing. They were saying, there's no sin in me. All of this stuff, I needed these things or something else. But the point here is that they're pursuing wealth. In other words, really, this is part of the first pursuit. They can get their hands on it, they can see it, this wealth, but really it's part of chasing the wind. It's vain, it's pointless, it's useless. Israel had let the things of the world draw their attention away from God. They had let idols draw them away from the worship of God. They had let their own selfish desires take them away from obedience to God. They were focused on self rather than God. They were chasing the wind. Any of this hitting home yet? You have any problems with this? Do you ever feel like you're spinning your wheels in life and you're never going anywhere? Do you ever feel that the more you get ahead, the more you feel behind? Do you ever feel like whatever you're chasing in life, you just can't get your hands on it? It could very well be that you are chasing the wind when you should be chasing God. Let me ask you or provide for you a little self-diagnostic here. Do you want to know whether you're chasing God or whether you're chasing the wind? You ask the people who know you most, who know you best. You say, what do you think my life is marked by? What do you think is important to me? You know, the things you hear me speak, the things you see me post, the things you see me give my time to in life. What would you say marks my life? What do you think I'm pursuing in life? Do you think that they would say, oh, your life is marked by an overwhelming pursuit of God? Or would they say your life is marked by how many levels you finished on Candy Crush? Or your life is marked by how many movies you watched, or how much TV you watched? Or maybe they'd say your life is marked by your favorite sports team, or the latest fashion, or the latest going fad. Or maybe they would say your life is marked by a bigger bank account, a newer car, a nicer house, or a promotion at work. What would they say is important to you? Would they be able to see that you're pursuing God, or would they think you're pursuing something else? What is your life about? We're in Canada, so it's about. What is your life about? What are you living for? Or maybe I should say, who are you living for? Are you living for yourself, or are you living for God? Are you consumed by an overwhelming desire to know God and what His Word says, or are you overwhelmed by a consuming desire to know what your friends have posted on Facebook, or what the latest gossip column online has just revealed about who's marrying who? I understand that I'm not directing this only towards you. I direct this to myself. I'm telling you, sometimes that little news ticker on the side of that news ticker on the side of Facebook, this is a new thing. It's been around for a little while, and it tells you all the stories that are trending. You know, and every now and then when it says somebody else is marrying somebody, I'm tempted to click on the picture every now and then. But is that what marks our life? Is that what we're more concerned about? Are we faster to get out of Bible study and open up our phone to see what we've missed than we are to get into Bible study and see what God has to say to us? Is our life more about knowing and doing what pleases God? Or are we more concerned about doing what pleases us? Is worshiping God our priority in life, or are we more concerned with how full our bank account is or what possessions we own? Are you chasing after God, or are you chasing after the wind? Israel was chasing after the wind. Understand that if you are not chasing after God, you are by default chasing after the wind, and that's a waste of time. Now, as we move on here, we'll get into what God does. Let me remind you that thus far, I mentioned this at the beginning of our study on Hosea. Hosea is primarily prophesying to Israel. Little very quick history lesson. Remember, Israel began as one, 12 tribes, and then all of a sudden, after Solomon, they had some conflict, and then we ended up with two groups within one people of God. So you've got Israel, which is the 10 tribes, sometimes referred to as the northern kingdom, and you've got Judah, the two tribes, which is sometimes referred to as the southern kingdom. So at this point, two separate kingdoms exist within the one people of God. Okay? And so it's important to know when you come to a different prophet to know which group they're primarily prophesying to. Hosea is primarily prophesying to Israel sometime in the 8th century, and Israel is going to receive their punishment, as we've discussed many times, in 722 BC. So very soon to come. But now, Hosea does have a word for Judah. And now he's going to give a word to Israel and to Judah. Judah, it seems like, well, they definitely have more time, because they're not going to receive their punishment until 586 BC. So they've got about another 150 years or so. And at this point in Hosea's prophecy, he addresses both them and Israel. And what he says to them is this: the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob being a way of referring to Israel, of course. We'll find out why in a few moments. So, in other words, what Judah is saying here is, look, I've been giving Israel, I've been giving it to them hard. I've been laying it down. I've been pouring it on thick. He says, but Judah, you're not off the hook either. God has an indictment against you. You're struggling with the same problems that Israel is struggling with here. And then from here, he goes on and he talks about three things. And as I said at first, I'm reading through these three things and I'm thinking to myself, why does Hosea bring these things up? I know Hosea loves bringing up events from Israel's past. We all know that. He does that. But here he goes all the way back to Jacob's life. And I was trying to figure out what exactly he's telling us through these things. Well, before we get to that, let's actually just look at the three things he talks about. The first thing is in the first half of verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. So the first event that Hosea mentions is Jacob's birth. But even actually, he takes things back before his birth. You see, it says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Now, if you go back and study the birth of Jacob, which we did when we went through the book of Genesis, when you come to Genesis 25, you see that there was a conflict that was going on between Jacob and his twin brother, and this was happening, in fact, in the womb. So they're wrestling together, they're struggling together in the womb. This was not an uneventful pregnancy. This is one of the things like, whoa! I mean, you know, when the mother first time says to the husband, you know, put your hand there, feel this. And it's like, wow, well, you didn't have to feel anything. You could see the ruckus going on in Rebecca's womb. It was craziness. And then, in fact, when Esau is born, he's born first, and Jacob literally comes out hanging on to Esau. And so they name him Jacob, which comes to mean heel grabber. So now, as I said, some disagree with me, but I don't think that Jacob's name had negative connotations when he was born. But I think it came to be. In other words, he was named heel grabber. He was grabbing onto the heel. But eventually, Jacob's name came to carry with it negative connotations because of how Jacob lived. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. And this was what his name came to mean. And so when you look back on Jacob's birth, when people look back on Jacob's birth, it wasn't positive thoughts, because he was a heel grabber when he was born, and he carried on to live a life of heel grabbing, deception, and trickery. So you've got Jacob's birth. Then the second event takes place much later in Jacob's life. It says here, in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So, going to make a long story short here. Jacob and Esau continued to have conflict. The things that started in the womb just carried on. Jacob, in fact, ended up cheating Esau out of a few very important things in his life, things that ought to have been very important to him. In fact, Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and so Rebekah's mother sent him away. He went away, hoping that things would cool off. He was away for a good number of years, working for his uncle, got into some trouble there, carried on in his deceitful ways. It ended up that it all came around and came back to him, because he ended up getting tricked into marrying two different women. He thought he had got the one he worked for, and then woke up in the morning and Imagine how that morning went. And so then he worked 7 more years, ended up with another wife, and now it's finally time to go home after all these years. And he's hoping that things have blown over with Esau, and now he can go back to live in his home. And so he's on his way back, and he's getting closer, and he becomes convinced, rightfully, that Esau actually has not let things cool off. Esau still wants him dead because Esau sends an army off towards him to meet the group. And so Jacob is worried about this, and he's sent some things ahead and so on and so forth. You can go and read it in Genesis 32. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, it's actually out of the black, it's dark, it's night, somebody starts wrestling with him. And he wrestles together with this, what comes to be named as an angel of the Lord, all night. And though Jacob prevailed in his striving together with this angel of the Lord, he walks away from this fight with a limp that he carries with him for the rest of his life. So that's the second event. One more event that Hosea mentions, and that's in the second half of verse 4. Jacob met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So, Bethel means house of God, and this was a momentous event when God spoke directly to Jacob, and he told Jacob that he would no longer be known as Jacob, but now he would be known as Israel. In other words, what he's telling Jacob is that you have been identified by your own name and the way you have been living, but now your identity is going to be found in who I am, because I am Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of armies, the God of the Almighty. Yahweh is the name that I am to be remembered by. And you, if you've read through Exodus, you remember in Exodus 3 when God revealed his name to Moses. He said, this is who I am, and this is how you are to be identified. This is the God that Hosea is pointing Judah and Israel to. You see, when I first thought about this section here, of course, you read through all of this. Don't worry, a sneeze might be coming. You read through all of this, and you get to the end of it, and you think, okay, yeah, that happened, but the $64,000 question is, why does Hosea bring this section up? And basically, there's two ways that people tend to respond. Oh, my soul, it's just on the cusp. Excuse me. There's two ways to look at this. First of all, some look at this and they say, the ESV Study Bible, I think, looks at it this way, and they say these are three events where Jacob prevailed in life. In other words, this is looking upon Jacob in a positive light. Like, look at him. Sure, he was striving with his brother, but then he was striving for God, and then, you know, God approached him at Bethel, and so they look at this and they say, oh, this is looking to Jacob. Israel, they were pursuing the wind. Now look back to one of your first ancestors. He was pursuing God. I don't think so. Because when I look at these two events, I don't, the two primarily before the third one. The third one is more kind of, I think it's the first two events that, if you're looking at Jacob, you got to look at those two events. And if you look at those, it says, look at verse 2, the context. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. And he will repay him according to his deeds. And then it goes on to talk about Jacob. And so I don't think the striving with his brother was a good thing. And the wrestling with the angel. Well, first of all, when he starts wrestling, he doesn't know who he's wrestling with. All of a sudden, just out of the blue, he's wrestling with somebody. And so his gut reaction, of course, being Jacob the deceiver, he starts scrapping. Jacob is a scrapper, so someone starts scrapping with him, he starts scrapping back. What we do find out is eventually, once he finds out who he is wrestling with, he holds on to him. But this was confusing to me, and I'm like, why does he bring this up? And then all of a sudden, it dawned on me. A light went on. But all of a sudden, I realized that the reason I believe that Hosea brings this up is not to point to Jacob. It's to point to the God of Jacob. So was it talking about Jacob's negative characters? I don't think really either is the point. I think it's talking about God. I think that Hosea, in calling Israel and Judah later on to repentance, I think he is pointing to these situations in one of their first ancestors' lives to tell us about God. So then, of course, the question is, what do we learn about God from these events? I'm going to give you three things that God does that we learn in his dealings with Jacob. The first thing is that God chooses his people. So let's go back. The first event that's mentioned is the birth of Jacob. Now, okay, we're talking about the birth of an individual. How much does the birth of an individual tell you about that individual? I don't think very much. Now, surely what was going on in the womb was actually prophetic. So we learn, Moses tells us in Genesis 25, that the reason, part of the reason that Rebecca had all kinds of action going on in the womb was to point forward to the conflict that was going to go on with Jacob and Esau. But besides that, you don't really learn very much about a person from their birth. I mean, do you remember your birth? Man, that would be traumatic if you did. What part did you play in your birth, in other words? Did you, you're sitting there in the womb chilling out and you think, hey, I think I'm going to be born today? You didn't have any part in it. You didn't have any say in it whatsoever. And so I think that Hosea is drawing us back to the birth of Jacob to tell us something about what God was doing in Jacob's life before he was born. We know this for sure, actually, because when we hop over to the New Testament, we learn in Romans 9, 11 through 13, that God actually chose Jacob before he was born. Before he was born, he set his love upon him in order that you would know that God didn't choose Jacob because of anything good or bad that he had done. And so when Hosea points us back to that, I think he's pointing us back to the fact that God chose Jacob. He put his sovereign grace upon him even before he was born and loved him because, of course, God is love, not because of anything Jacob did. So I think Hosea wants God's people then, and I think God wants his people today to know that he sovereignly chooses his people and puts his love upon them even before the foundations of the world. And you can go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, where Paul will say that explicitly. So point number one, what God does is he chooses his people. Second, we got the second event to deal with. Concerning the second event, as I said, I think it's, I don't know whether we need to even come up with a conclusion, whether it's his positive traits or negative traits. Again, if I had to pick one, I'd pick negative traits. But when we look back to this event, I think we need to recognize something. Jacob's life was known by deceit. I mean, he was a scrapper at heart. He tricked his brother out of his birthright and then later out of a blessing from his father. And now all of a sudden he's scrapping with this angel of the Lord. But think about when this scrap begins. What part did Jacob play? I almost did it there. Jacob didn't go chasing after this guy to wrestle. Jacob's worried about what's going to happen when he meets up with Esau again. No, I think the point here is that God was working in Jacob's life. God was drawing Jacob to himself. God was working in Jacob's life to bring him to himself. Because otherwise, when Jacob wrestles with God, when he strives with God, when he finds out who it is he's wrestling, it says he grabs onto him and says, I'm not letting go till you give me a blessing. The question is, why? Like, he couldn't have been pursuing God because of anything in him. No, he was only pursuing God because God was pursuing him. And he had been pursuing him ever since his birth. In fact, we learn again, going back to the book of Romans, that no one without the Spirit of God in them will pursue God. You cannot pursue God unless you have the Spirit of God in you. In other words, you cannot be drawn to God unless he is drawing you to himself. You cannot pursue him unless he is pursuing you. And so I believe that Hosea wanted the people of Israel and of Judah to know that God is pursuing you. We'll see further later on why that is. Let's move on to the last thing, the last event when he met with God at Bethel. So God chooses his people, he draws his people, and he identifies his people. So when he comes to Jacob here at Bethel, he says to him, no longer are you going to be known as Jacob, now you are going to be known as Israel. You're no longer going to be identified by you and your life, you are going to be identified by who I am, who your God is. When people look at you, they will see your pursuit of God. And what's Jacob doing, again, when God comes to him? He's living for himself. And God says, you know what? You've been marked by you and all your sin. Now you're going to be marked by me. That makes me think of Paul. You know, what is Paul doing when God comes to him on the Damascus Road? He's busy with a vengeance to bring to death and to prison all those who love the Lord. He's busy doing what he thinks is right, living for himself. And God basically snatches him and says, now you're going to work for me. He's busy working for himself, and he sends Ananias to tell Paul that at that moment that he is a chosen instrument of God's to carry God's name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. In other words, Paul is identified by his hatred for God and the hatred of God's people. And God says, no, 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 not anymore. Now you're going to be identified by me. You read the New Testament. You read the book of Acts. You read all of Paul's letters. And you tell me who you think Paul's life is marked by. I mean, come on now. Paul can ask any of his friends, what is my life marked by? And they're not going to say a pursuit of the wind. They're going to say a pursuit of God, because God identifies his people in his own name. In other words, he changes their identity. Likewise, still today, what do we learn about in Paul's letters? He says that we who have been saved are in Christ. We're now identified by Christ. We're no longer identified by our sin. We are now identified by our identity in Christ. So God chooses his people, he draws his people, and he identifies his people. Now we need to talk about what we do. Okay, so we have down pat what God does. Now what do we do? And we find it all within one little verse, verse 6. So three things, okay, three things we do. Number one, so you, by the help of God, return. So Israel and Judah had turned away from God, and just like back in Hosea 6 when Hosea addressed Israel, now he says to Judah and Israel, return. Okay, so this is clearly a reference to repentance. So you're following God, and then all of a sudden, oh, that looks pretty, and you start following that, and then you start going over here, and you're over here, and you get here, and you're almost about to walk off the end. What do? He says, turn back. Repent. Turn back. You're following sin, but turn away from that sin. Realize what it is. Turn away from it and start going back towards God. Repentance. Turn away. Repentance is something that marks the life of every true child of God. There's no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. If you are not repentant, then you're not a Christian. I say that with no apology whatsoever. If you have sin in your life that you refuse to repent of, then you do not understand what Christ has done for you. That is the mark of every Christian. Now, it begins with one moment of repentance. When you first realize his sin, we always say, do you want to be saved? Repent and trust in Christ. It begins, right? You're over here. It begins with one step, but then you don't just stay here. You live a continual life of repentance. Now, it's not to say that sometimes we don't argue with God about a sin. Like, is this really a sin? I don't really want to repent. I really enjoy it too much. And it doesn't mean that sometimes for a season we refuse to repent of a sin. But when we become aware of sin, for a Christian, our desire is always to repent. That's living the life of a Christian. We return to the Lord. Of course, we all know in our relationship with the Lord, sometimes it's better, sometimes it's worse. When it's worse, it's because we're not repenting. When we repent and turn away from our sin, it gets better. Now, but look at this. This is monumental, because look at how we're supposed to return. He says, by the help of your God, return. So in other words, if God were not to help you, you couldn't repent. The only reason we know right and wrong, in fact, is because God has defined it for us. If there's no existence of God, then you tell me how to define right and wrong. There is no way, but we know right and wrong because God defines it. And we're aware of right and wrong because God has given us a conscience. The only reason we know what sin is because God gave us his law. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, and because he convicts us of sin by his Spirit. And the only way we can repent of sin is because God enables and empowers us by his Spirit to do so. Do you know that if you have repentance in your life, do you know where that repentance came from? It didn't come from you. It came from God. Repeatedly in Scripture, it talks about God granting repentance. You can look in Acts 11, verse 18. You can look in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. You can see in Acts 5, 31 that it was the same with Israel. It's not just for Gentiles. It's for Israel as well. If you have repentance, it is because God has granted you repentance. And so you say to me, Sean, I want to repent of my sin. I just can't do it. And I say, amen, hallelujah, you got it right. You can't do it. So call on God to grant you repentance. He will help you repent of your sin. Man, sin is hard to deal with. Sin is downright impossible to deal with if you don't have the help of God. So first of all, we repent of our sin. Second of all, he says, hold fast to love and justice. Now, in other words, we don't just turn away from sin, right? I said that we keep repenting, but we turn away from sin, but then we move towards God. The more we repent, the more we move towards God in a pursuit of holiness. So remember when we were over here and things were going well and we weren't overwhelmed by sin, we were in a pursuit of holiness, confessing our sin, and then we get way over there, he says, return and then hold fast to love and justice. In other words, I think this is just shorthand for saying pursue holiness. Live a life committed to God. Of course, we are God's representatives. Do you know that God has sent us out into the world, just like he sent Israel out into the world, Judah out into the world, to represent him. And so what are two of his primary characteristics? Justice and love. And so we need to hold fast to justice and love. Dwayne Garrett, in his helpful commentary, he says that maintain love and justice, as Hosea says, is shorthand for doing all that God requires. Doing all that God requires. So we don't just turn away from sin, but we pursue holiness. This is like when Moses called Israel. He said, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. We read about this this week on Wednesday when God called Joshua to this pursuit. He says to him, be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Calling him to a pursuit of holiness. This is like when Jesus called his disciples to this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And John called the church to this pursuit when he said, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And this is what God is calling us to today through the prophet Hosea, a pursuit of holiness. If you have repented of your sins, it is time to start living for the Lord. It is time to stop chasing after the wind and start chasing after God. It's time to seek to do what would please and honor him. And one last thing here. And wait continually for your God, which I think might just be the pinnacle of Hosea's instruction to the people of God. Now, I don't know about you, waiting doesn't really sound like that much fun. I don't like to wait. When I think about being called to wait, that carries negative connotations. After all, what do you wait for? You wait in line to make a purchase. You wait in line to get into a concert. You wait in line to get across a border, or you wait in line, or you wait for food at a restaurant to come. That is not really that much fun. I mean, just think with me about that one illustration, waiting for food at a restaurant. So you go and you order your food, and the waiter goes away, and it's really busy, and you don't see your waiter for a while. And minutes tick by, you know, and you talk about everything you have to talk about with whoever you are, and then you start, you know. And all of a sudden, inevitably, what I will say is this food ever going to come? What is the problem there? Well, most often when we're waiting for something, we equate that with a lack of trust. So in other words, when I say, is this food ever going to come, I equate waiting with having no trust in the waiter. So now when we come to this and he says, wait for the Lord, you have to forget about that. It's the complete opposite of that. In other words, when he says to wait for the Lord, in fact, what he's saying is to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord. It's not to lose trust in the Lord. So again, Dwayne Garrett, he says, wait for your God always implies an attitude of faith that seeks security in God rather than in wealth or position, and that perseveres in faith even when circumstances are difficult. So to wait for God is to trust God. It's to depend on God. It's to look to God. It's to find true hope, everlasting hope in God's promises. So don't think waiting for your waiter. Think waiting for God, because you can trust Him. He is trustworthy. You can depend on Him because He is faithful. He will never let you down. You can put your faith on Him because He is the one rock that will never roll. He is the solid rock. That's why on Christ we stand. He is the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Only He is the solid rock. He is dependable. He will always come through for you. He will always help you when you call. He will always come through when you put your faith in Him. So now, for Israel, when they are told to wait for God, they are looking forward to the cross. We've talked much about the redemption of Israel. We've talked, Hosea's mentioned, remember last week when God says, what am I going to do with Israel? I can't give them up. He's going to redeem them, but of course there's only one way He's going to redeem them. And so when they're waiting for the Lord, they're waiting for the Messiah. They're looking forward to the cross when Jesus will pay the price for their sins and they will receive eternal life. They're looking forward. They're trusting in God. Now we're looking back to the cross. Right? We're looking back to the cross and we're trusting in what Jesus has done in our place. We're trusting in His blood and righteousness, the perfect life He lived. We're looking back and trusting that His death atoned for our sins, and now we're waiting for Christ to return. So again, as Hosea called the people of Israel, I call you here today who are God's people to wait continually for your God. He is coming. And until He does, continue waiting for Him, trusting Him. And let us live a life of repentance, of pursuit of holiness, and of faith. Father in heaven, thank You for Your mercy that is new every morning. Thank You for the encouragement that we receive from Your word. Wow. You chose us before the foundation of the world. You draw us to Yourself continually. Everything in our life You are using in a pursuit of us that we might pursue holiness and pursue You. And You have granted us repentance and faith which leads to life through the cross of the Lord Jesus. So we thank You for the blessed assurance that we receive. And we ask that as we leave this place today, that we would leave with a renewed understanding of who You are and what You have done for us. And with a renewed vigor to trust in You, to hate sin, and to pursue holiness for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll call the music team.